For those of you that don't know me, my name is Bob Pear, and as you heard, if you're a visitor, I am too, and I can assure you we're in good company this morning. It's such a joy to be here to worship with you this morning. Jill and I, when we come, we feel like we're visiting family. It's about a year ago, I think, was the last time we were here to worship with you, and at that time, I just gone back to work. I had an accident in April of 23, off work for about a year and a half. Well, this year I come back to you, and I'm on the last stretch of my career. I retire in April, and the Lord has blessed me with a career that I truly enjoy, but I'm really looking forward to the next phase of my life. I got a bunch of pursuits, interests that I want to pursue, especially being a grandpa. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to the text that Chuck just read, Mark chapter 9. And as he read, we'll be covering 14 through 29. If you're new to Clover Hill, they preach through whole books of the Bible, and they've been preaching through Mark, and we're just over the half point mark of the book of Mark. And so, since I'm jumping in the middle, and maybe some of you are, let's try to orient ourselves to our text this morning. Mark starts off his gospel with this proclamation of Jesus. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe into the gospel. And we were going to enter into this at a kind of the halfway point of this book, where Jesus' messianic mission is kind of changing directions. And so let's pick it up in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And in this, we just heard about a father. Sorry about that. How's that? Okay. In our text, we heard about a father who, in the fog of unbelief, desperately calls out to Jesus. Now, by fog of unbelief, I'm talking about a spiritual condition, a condition that severely limits the depth and field of vision that of how we see Christ and how we see God, particularly in trials and tribulations. We're all very familiar with fog. I remember landing in Amsterdam early one morning, and the fog was so thick, we barely picked up the runway just as the airplane's wheels touched the ground. And then it took us about an hour to taxi into the gate because we could only see about a light or two of the taxi lights in front of us. So we were kind of groping around till we got into the gate. Well, the fog of unbelief severely limits our ability to see Christ clearly. And in our text, this father, he could only see the pain that was in front of him. However, as we shall see, everyone in this narrative was groping around in a fog of unbelief before Jesus arrived. So to help us better understand this text, I'd like us to try to see five different perspectives from the five primary characters in this narrative. And we're going to start with the father. As a Jewish man, you would have been proud to have a son bear your name. And at first, everything seemed normal. Then you started noticing some peculiar things about your son. He does not respond to noise. No words come from his mouth, only grunts. Then there were the seizures. The seizures became more frequent and more violent, even at the point sometimes causing head injuries and fracturing bones. During these convulsions, he would foam at the mouth and he would grind his teeth so loudly you just wanted to put your hands over your ears. It was a few years before he could walk, and instead of being a blessing, it was a curse. For no reason, he would run into the fire or into water. you can still remember the smell of searing flesh, and you can remember changing the dressing on oozing wounds. There could be no normal life for your son. There could be no normal life for your family. There could be no normal life for you. And one question constantly haunts you: what is wrong with my son? Physicians offer no remedy. The leaders of a synagogue provide the clearest answer: your son is demonized. To add to further pain, they declare him unclean, a social outcast. Years and years go by, and the despair and hopelessness set in. Inner embarrassment and love mingle in your heart. You feel the guilt often, thinking, surely my son would be better off dead. You hear about a man from Galilee who supposedly cast out demons and healed the sick. And you think, could this Jesus be the man? You and your son make a journey north of Galilee to a mountain in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Disappointment swells in your heart when you get there and Jesus is not there. And disappointment cascades even deeper when the disciples of this Galilean are powerless against the demon that brutalizes your son. In utter despair, you hold your son as the scribes and disciples start yelling at each other. Your desperate hope is suffocated in a fog of unbelief. The son. Your life from the earliest memory is a deafening silence and a searing pain with no voice to cry for mercy. Life moves from one degree of misery to another. You have little ability to frame thoughts. You live from moment to moment, not knowing what pain is coming next. You have no awareness of being a son, much less of having a father. You do not even know what belief and unbelief is. The scribes. You've been dispatched from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin to build a case against Jesus. He claims to be the Messiah, but he rejects Jewish tradition. You've tried to spar with him, but you walk away in shame and embarrassment. This Jesus unsettles you. He speaks with authority. But now you see an opportunity. His disciples are making fools of themselves, trying to cast a demon out of a boy. You join the taunts that these disciples are hucksters, just like their master. There is no fog to your unbelief, just pure blindness. The disciples, you silently ask yourself, why did Jesus pick Peter, James, and John and not me? But the crowd is curious, and soon you're the center of attention. You like the attention. The conversation moves from the miracles that Jesus has done to the miracles that you have done. But your glory is short-lived as everything becomes a blur. A man is begging you to cast a demon out of his son. The boy is convulsing violently at your feet. The panic starts to rise, and you look to the other eight disciples, and they look as bewildered as you feel. The taunts begin with the scribes and spread through the crowd. The circle around you tightens. Your confidence has been swallowed up in a fog of unbelief. The crowd. You came to see this man called Jesus. You would call yourself more curious than religious, but there are some in the crowd that believe that Jesus is a Messiah. And in the distance, you see two figures approaching. As they get closer, you began to question what you see. A man is holding hands with this grotesque figure. Unbeknownst to you, years of demonic ill has configured this child to look more like a monster than a demon. His face, arms, hands, legs, and feet bear the signature of fire, raised purple, contracting folds of flesh. His mouth was a swollen mass of attrited and broken teeth and infection. The empty stare in his hollow eyes attests to some defect in the head. The only sound he makes are moans and grunts. You hear someone yell, "Unclean!" And you feel a heaviness as the father responds, "I only come to seek help for my son." Chaos erupts. The boy is violently thrown down by some unseen force, thrashing just as violently on the ground. You hear the grinding of teeth and see foam spewing from his mouth. The scribes start yelling at the disciples, and the disciples are yelling back. The crowd is a mixture of bewilderment and hostility, and the fog of unbelief settles at the foot of this mountain. It is in the fog of this unbelief that the father will desperately cry out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." With a conflicted heart, this man will plead to Christ to do what no other can do, to bring life and assurance into a gasping faith. Now, to many, this prayer may seem contradictory, but to every believer, it makes perfect sense. For we have all experienced the fog of unbelief. Our faith is an imperfect faith. The remaining presence of sin in our heart constantly grapples against our assurance. Our hearts are fickle, and they are prone to wander. Some of you this very morning are in the midst of a fog of unbelief. Pain and uncertainty stirs up inside of you these haunting questions. God, where are you? Do you hear me? Do you feel my pain? Do you really care? God, do you even love me? This morning, we shall see that only the surety of Christ can dispel the fog of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. How will you not also graciously give us all things in Christ Jesus? We confess unbelief. Please help us to see Christ more clearly. May the surety of Christ be tattooed on our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit. Amen. If you hear nothing else this morning, take nothing else away. I hope it's this key truth. Christ is the surety of assurance. Christ is the surety of assurance. Or to put it another way, when you find yourself in the fog of unbelief, assurance can only be secured by the surety of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, words are meaningless unless we understand the meaning. So let's break this down. Surety is a guarantor who secures a promise and then takes responsibility to make it certain. In the first year of our marriage, Joe and I were buying a car and we needed to take out a loan. Well, we didn't have a credit history, so we had to have surety for our loan. My father became the surety of our loan. He secured the loan for us, and then he took the responsibility that the loan would be paid off in time. Assurance means settled confidence. Assurance is the offspring of faith, and full assurance grows out of a true faith. When you go to the dentist, you have assurance. I know because I was at the dentist on Thursday, and I had confidence that Dr. Hillis knew what he was doing. And I guarantee you have assurance or you would never sit down in that chair. Now, we all desire assurance, but a lot of times we desire it for the wrong reasons. We want assurance to make life easier. I can remember thinking, "Lord, just let me know for sure I'm going to marry Jill." Or, "Just let me know for sure I'm going to get selected for Jets." Or, "Just let me know for sure no cancer is detected in that MRI. Then I can rest easy." Jesus does not want us to rest easy so that we may live an easy, comfortable life. No, Jesus wants us to rest in him so that we can take up the cross and die daily. Practically and theologically, the assurance in salvation, including all the promises of God, rests not in ourselves, but solely in Christ Jesus. Christ is our surety. Now, you may be sitting here this morning with little or no faith, thinking, why Christ? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus did what no other could do. He lived a perfect life, loving the Lord God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, with ever a lapse. On the cross, he bore the sins of many. The first time he came to deal with sin, but he's going to appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because Jesus rose from the grave, so shall we. There is no other surety. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Holy Spirit, I just pray if there's anyone in here tonight that does not know you, that is struggling with their faith, I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit, give them the faith to believe and call upon you. Amen. Jesus, our surety, gives us full assurance so that we will fight tenaciously and endure to the end. Assurance is more about believing Christ than believing in Christ. I want to say that again. Assurance is more about believing Christ. The demons believe that Jesus is the Christ, but true believers live in total surrender to the word law of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If assurance is not anchored solely in the surety of Christ, joy and peace will be lost in the fog of unbelief. I want us to look at our passage in four different parts by considering four principles pertaining to assurance. And they are: assurance abandons unbelief by coming to Christ. Assurance fights unbelief with the surety of Christ. Assurance silences unbelief by calling out to Christ. Assurance starves unbelief through communion with Christ. As I said, Jesus started his public ministry by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As my friend Jesse Johns is fond of saying, every king has a dom. In the first half of the book of Mark, King Jesus is exercising his dominion by casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, forgiving sins, feeding the thousands, and calming storms. Now, there are two dramatic points in the book of Mark that bring us to the point we're at right now. One is Peter's confession of Christ in chapter 8, which Pastor Mitchell preached about 2 weeks ago. The other is the transfiguration in chapter 9, which Pastor Chris preached about last week. Peter's confession affirms that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. The transfiguration confirmed that Jesus is Israel's final prophet, priest, and king, and gave a hint of the coming glory of the Lord. Our text takes place 2.5 years into Jesus' public ministry, 6 months before the crucifixion and 1 day after the transfiguration. As Pastor Chris taught last week, Jesus descends the mount as the new Moses to lead God's covenant people in the new Exodus. Just as chaos awaited Moses, the same awaited Jesus. Coming down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, Jesus sees a great crowd. In the middle of the crowd, the scribes are arguing with his disciples. At this point, most people would have been tempted and just head back up to the mountain. But Jesus is not most people. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings, and he immediately takes control. As soon as the crowd sees Jesus, they run to him. The scribes are probably thinking, uh-oh. And the 9 disciples, they're probably a mix. I'm sure there's had to be one or two of them of going, oh man, I was hoping we could get through this without Jesus finding out. But I imagine most of them were going, praise be to God, Jesus is here. As the attention turns toward Jesus, Jesus zeroes in on the scribes. and asked them, "Why are you arguing with my disciples?" Now remember, this is a good point to remember. When Jesus asks a question, it's not to gain information, but he wants people to hear what they are speaking from their heart. It's not the scribes who answers Jesus, but it's a man in the crowd. So let's consider our first principle. Assurance abandons unbelief by calling out to Christ. Verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." Instead of building a case against Jesus, this father pleads a case for his son. He had rightly diagnosed that the primary problem with his son is spiritual, not physical. His son is demonized. Have you ever wondered why there seemed to be so much more about demons in biblical times? Modern-day skeptics just dismiss this as ancient superstition or ignorance, but this is a theological matter, not academic. Before the public ministry of Jesus, demonic activity was prevalent and overtly displayed. You see, the first Adam, when he rebelled in the garden, abdicated dominion to the serpent. And Satan, who has no sovereign rights, usurped a temporary proximate dominion, limited both in scope and power. But when Jesus, the last Adam, came, he inaugurated his rightful, eternal, boundless dominion over all. And the kingdom of God begins to swallow up the kingdom of Satan. In Luke 11:20, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The day before, there was a holy transfiguration. The veil of flesh was lifted, and the glory of the Son of God was displayed. But on this day, there is a hellish detransfiguration. The veil of flesh is lifted, and the haunt of Adam's fallen offspring is displayed. This son is a visible picture of a soul separated from Christ. Deaf, mute, animated by demons, and bearing the scars of the fall. Now, there's a tendency to read the description of the son rather flatly, and you may very well think my description is exaggerated. But from the earliest of years, this boy lived with a devil trying to destroy him. Luke adds in his gospel account that this demon shatters the boy. The only time in the New Testament this particular word shatters is used, and it literally means to break into pieces. Every fiber of this boy was shattered by hell. Jesus stands above the fog of unbelief, and he rebukes this faithless generation. And mercy breaks through this fog when Jesus says, "Bring him to me." Oh, what sweet words of hope when the Savior calls. This father humbled himself and sought Jesus for his son. Now at the Savior's invitation, his hope is rekindled as he leads his son to Jesus. Assurance abandons unbelief by coming to Christ. Principle number two, assurance fights unbelief with the surety of Christ. Verse 23, Mark 9, verse 23. All things are possible for the one who believes. As quickly as the Father's hope is rekindled, is as extinguished as the demon violently convulses his son. Jesus is unfazed. In fact, he turns to the Father and he asks, "How long has this been going on?" And remember, Jesus does not ask questions to gain information, but rather to make people think deeply. The father must confront years and years of pain, despair, and hopelessness. The father answers, "Ek padiathon," It's translated since childhood. This paideion is this, the same Greek word where we get the word known as the word paedobaptism, which is mostly understood by most by infant baptism. What the father is saying is that his son has been afflicted for a very long time, since the earliest of his years. Now everyone is confronted with their own unbelief as this fog settles in their soul, and all that they can see is the impossible. Years of festering unbelief comes out as the father asks, Jesus, if you can do anything. Jesus responds, if I can? This mild rebuke is a reminder that unbelief must not be coddled or entertained. Jesus simply repeats the Father's own words so that he can hear what he just said. Have you ever said something and then it just seems like it's just echoing in your head until you repent? I don't use the word luck. For me, it's a foolish word. You know, either luck and chance are real or God is real. There's only one sovereign. So I don't use that word. Well, a couple months ago, I was commuting home from Chicago, and I had to ride in the jump seat, and the co-pilot of the regional jet who was flying wanted to be hired by United, and he's asking a lot of questions to me. So when we land and pull into the gate, you know, I get out of the jump seat, I shake his hand, and I say, good luck. And all I could hear in my head is, good luck? Where did that come from? Jesus says, if I can. Jesus is saying, the problem is not my ability. The problem is your unbelief. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. Jesus has an encounter with a leper. And I want to contrast with this with the question that the leper asked Jesus. Verse 40. And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. No rebuke there. By Jesus, or no rebuke here by Jesus. Jesus first touches the leper, not just an act of deep compassion toward this man who is considered a social and ceremonial outcast, but also a demonstration of his dominion over all uncleanliness. Then Jesus speaks a powerful decree, I will be clean, demonstrating his dominion over the curse. Immediately, the leprosy left the man, and he was made clean. These two different responses are very helpful in informing us that not all doubt is unbelief, but all unbelief is sin. I'm going to say that again. Not all doubt is unbelief, but all unbelief is sin. The father questions Jesus' ability. The leper questions Jesus' will but affirms his ability. Jesus is laying down the foundation for assurance for those who believe in him. Jesus says all things are possible for those who believe. Now this all things is not arbitrarily determined by us, but rather all things pertain to the kingdom of God in accordance with God's word. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 15, says, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done. It is God's word who structures our whole life. Jesus identifies that the issue at hand pertains to faith. In April, this coming April, on the third Thursday night, will mark my spiritual birthday. I've been a Christian for 47 years. But it was only last year where it hit me like a sledgehammer that believing God is taking him at his word. believing God is taking him at his word. Now, that seems so elementary and simple, but I guarantee you, we are all struggling with that principle of truth. Every time we worry, every time we get stressed out, every time we doubt, every time we get angry, we are struggling to believe God. In Romans 4, it tells us that Abraham was credited with righteousness for believing God. You see, God promised Abraham a son, an heir, even though Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing years. Abraham believed the promise of God. He didn't go around looking for second opinions to try to validate God's promise, nor did he dwell on the impossibility of God's promise. He merely believed God. In Romans 4:20, talking about Abraham, we read, "No unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live by believing Jesus is the surety, the yes and amen to all the promises of God," 2 Corinthians 1:20. This is the kind of faith that arrests all doubt and unbelief. And assurance is the offspring of such faith. Assurance fights unbelief with the surety of Christ. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 9, our text. Principle number 3, assurance silences unbelief by calling out to Christ. Verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" Remember, while Jesus and his father are having this exchange, the boy is convulsing violently at their feet under the control of a demon. But the father comes to his senses and he realizes the biggest need at the moment is not the deliverance of his son, but it's the deliverance of his own unbelief. "I believe. Help my unbelief." This is the cry of imperfect faith, and this is also a cry of repentance, demonstrating faith. Until our faith is made sight, we will all grapple with unbelief. Unbelief is a spectrum. You have faith here and you have faithlessness over here. And as you move along the spectrum, as you move from faith to doubt to unbelief, you start moving toward faithlessness, and that's a very dangerous direction to be going, because it's going to lead to destruction. The farther away you move from faith, the more dangerous it becomes. Unbelief is kind of like a frozen pond. One of my earliest memories of my childhood, plus only one of two memories that I have of my grandpa, before he died. So I had to be, I don't know, 3 or 4. I don't know what the earliest memory you can have as a child. But it is a really early memory. Anyway, my cousin and I were playing on a frozen pond. And my grandpa, asked us to get off, and he explained how dangerous it was. Well, you know what two little boys from rural Kentucky did? As soon as their grandpa left, we went back on the pond. And sure enough, we broke through, but fortunately, the water only came up to about our little legs, so I guess it wasn't a very thick frozen pond. But anyway, unbelief is like a frozen pond. Around the edges, the ice may seem thicker, and you may think you're standing on solid ground, but the footing's slippery, and the water of destruction is beneath you. We all know people who have apostatized. They profess being a Christian only to fall into the icy waters of faithlessness by coddling unbelief. The cry, "I believe, help my unbelief," penetrates the fog of unbelief. Jesus does not hold back. He banishes the demon forever from the boy despite hellish protests. And then Matthew and Luke add in their gospel account that the boy was healed. The Greek word translated there, healed, is a very interesting word. It's therapeuo. And it is richly robust theologically. Listen to what this word means. Theologically, therapeuo signifies more than medical care. It embodies the kingdom of God's arrival, previewing eschatological wholeness by reversing the fall's effects through Christ's authority. It embodies the kingdom of God's arrival, previewing eschatological wholeness by reversing the fall's effect through Christ's authority. Scripture gives us a visible picture of this eschatological wholeness. Look at verse 26 in chapter 9. "And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." All things are possible for those who believe Jesus. The father believed, the demon expelled, the boy restored. I love the way Luke ends this narrative in his gospel. In Luke 9:43, it says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Assurance silences unbelief by calling out to Christ. And lastly, our last principle, assurance stars unbelief through communion with Christ. Read with me verse 28 and 29. "His disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" To better understand Jesus' answer, let's turn to Matthew's account. Matthew 17 and verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' Jesus said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Again, Jesus says the root problem is faith. The issue is not about the quantity of faith, but the object of faith. The disciples had little faith because they had a little view of Jesus' authority. Big Jesus equals big faith. Little Jesus equals little faith. But why does Jesus bring up prayer? John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. Why? Because prayer brings us into communion with Christ. Communion comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means a shared participation. Not just fellowship, but communion is a shared participation with Christ. And all that Christ has, he shares with us. No relationship thrives and grows without communication. And prayer is the language, that covenant language, that communication in our union with Christ. Faith unites us with Christ, and prayer riches and deepens that union. The disciples' faith was reflected in their prayer life. In their case, weak faith equals a weak prayer life equals spiritual powerlessness. Assurance silences unbelief through communion with Christ. So the challenge that's standing before us now is, how do we bind the surety of Christ to our hearts and our minds? Our assurance is proportional to our faith, and our faith is proportional to what we believe to be true about Christ. Big Christ equals big faith equals full assurance. Little Christ equals little faith equals little assurance. I want to offer what I think are three helpful biblical truths. At least they've been helpful to me. I think they'll be helpful to everybody because they're commands of God that I'm continually trying to cultivate in my own life. And in addition, I want to offer a question after each of these truths that might cause you to think a little more deeply and also maybe discuss with your family and your growth group. Biblical truth number one, believe God. When Paul writes to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, they're talking about spiritual warfare, and he writes, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Jesus said, "Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Believing God entails trusting God. Not only do we trust His promises, we trust, as we sang this morning, He is good. Question: how does God's goodness inform your faith in Him, especially in the fog of unbelief? Biblical truth number two, cultivate your faith through Christ's Word, Christ's communion, Christ's church, and Christ's table. Bishop J.C. Ryles stated that prayer is the breath of faith. Just as we need physical breath to is essential to physical life, prayer is essential to spiritual life. In Romans 12:12, we have our battle plan for all of life, but especially when we're going through tribulation and we find ourselves in the fog of unbelief. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And if I may, one thing, one practice, one discipline in my life that has helped me is I have a first morning prayer and a last evening prayer. The first morning prayer I try to do immediately when I get out of bed. I pray the same thing every morning. I timed it once. It's less than 90 seconds. If you don't know where to start, the Lord's Prayer is a great place to start. But that just resets my heart. It orients me to God. And I am crying out that I am in desperate need for Him and the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ in my life. And my last evening's prayer, less than that. At a minimum, I'm thanking God for the covenant love that He has given me for Him and for my wife. And that's the last words I want to hear before I close my eyes. And if I'm with Jill, which I will be a lot more after April, that's the last words I want her to hear when she closes her eyes. In the fog of unbelief, prayer is breathing out the toil and angst of the soul and breathing in the Spirit-wrought power of Christ, our surety, as promised by our Heavenly Father. Question: how can we foster communion, a shared participation in our prayer life with with Christ. Biblical truth number four, it's what we've been talking about all morning. Make Christ the surety of your assurance. You will never find assurance and the accompanying rest, peace, and joy by looking inwardly at your feelings or outwardly at your works. Christ is the riches of full assurance. Jesus said in John 16:11, I believe, he said, I came to give you peace. And he said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome to the world. May we not put our assurance in the world. May we put our assurance, our faith in Christ Jesus. Question. Why do you find it hard to trust Christ in the fog of unbelief? I can't imagine any trial or tribulation much worse than what we read about the Father and the Son. And I don't say that to diminish the pain that some of you may be enduring right now, but rather I say that to give you hope. And more than that, I appeal to the passion of Christ, where no greater suffering nor display of love has or will ever be matched. In Romans 8, we read, Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who sits at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And in Hebrews 7, we read, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. We're coming to the table this morning, and this table represents the surety of Christ. Remember, communion is a shared participation. When we come to the table, all that Jesus has, he shares with us. His blood and body secure the promises of God. His blood and body are preserving us today for God. His blood and body is a pledge that he will return and make all things new. Beloved, the Lord has invited you to his table. Come and eat and drink of the surety of Christ. I'm going to close in prayer, but after I pray, we're going to have a moment of silence, of reflection. And I would encourage you, if you are in a fog of unbelief, cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. But let us also reflect on the glory of Christ, our surety, and let us render him the praise and worship that he so deserves. Let's pray. Father, you so loved us that you sent us your Son, Jesus, to save us. Thank you. Thank you. I want to pray for those who are in a fog of unbelief. Please help them, Father. Please help their unbelief by fixing their eyes on Jesus. May you turn their mourning into dancing and loose their sackcloths and clothe them with gladness. May Christ, our surety, be our anthem. Gently lead us home by the power of your Spirit, to the praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.